It is indeed a great pleasure for so many believers to be gathered together around the word of truth. So we're very blessed this evening. Our theme for this weekend has been Urgent Matters for Today. And the title of tonight's address is The Lord Hath Wrought a Great Victory. So we'll call now upon our brother Harry Tennant from the Watford Ecclesia to lead us in that study.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters. Those of you who've seen photographs of Britain, and many of you who've been there, I know, may at some time or another have seen one of the ceremonial processions that take place. Each nation has its own particular skill, and we have our own particular kind of ways of describing nations. Some of them are not accurate, but they just sort of have stuck from time to time. And their descriptions like, well, the British always compromise, the Americans have too much money, the Canadians haven't yet grown up, and the Australians never get their act together. Well, there's a certain truth in all of these parts because, well, you are still an emerging nation. And of course, you are still growing up. The British have spent so long a time in dealing with international affairs that then you learn sooner or later what you can give and what you can take and the position at which you arrive. And the Americans for a long time had a lot of money, much of which was used beneficially worldwide, and so on. But one of the things that Britain is still is able to do, and there aren't many that are now left able to do well, is this matter of processions when they take place. If you have a long procession that's got, in fact, to pass a certain point, let us say to pass the Queen, or to go to number 10 Downing Street. If you have a long procession, then two or three things are necessary, first of all. That is, to determine all the participants that are going to be in it. Then the kind of music that will be interspersed so you can keep people in step. And then the timing of the procession so that it might pass the point to which it is intended that they should go at the right time. And if one were to take in London, for example, Hyde Park, that might be an assembly point where everybody who's going to be in the procession comes together there and they all assemble there. And then you have to time what time you leave Hyde Park in order to pass this point and at what speed you're going to march. And the bands will determine that for you. And these things, they're able to do with a great deal of precision. Now, the wonder about these processions is if you stand and watch it when it goes by, then you hear the music coming and disappearing, and you hear the movement of feet on the ground and feet all in step, and you stand and watch the whole thing go by. Meanwhile, there are still people in Hyde Park who are waiting to commence their journey down to the appointed spot, let us say number 10 Downing Street. But the front of the procession will have passed or reached that point before some of the people have left Hyde Park. In other words, the nature of the march has already been achieved by the first in the procession. Now, salvation is just like that. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already arrived at the point to which the procession is directed. He's already there. He went 2,000 cubits ahead of the rest of the procession, 2,000 years ahead of the procession. But he has arrived. And the rest of us, and some not yet baptized, some yet gathering together, as it were, in Hyde Park, are in this procession, being urged along, as we are being urged along here at Toronto, where, as it were, we're at one of the band points, where we get in step again, and then take heart as we complete the journey, set out to complete the journey all the way. Now, this idea of the procession, you see, is not a new idea. It's a very old one. And we're all familiar with it. Because, if you recall, it's what the Roman emperors did. Or at least their generals. And the general was sometimes the emperor himself. Who, if he'd had a great victory, there was accorded to him a march through Rome. And that march might be marked by a celebratory arch, like the Arch of Titus in Rome, when they came to celebrate the overthrow of the Jews. And there on the Arch of Titus are all the things from Zion that they took and brought with them. And so this march there was a march of victory and of celebration. There's one occasion I remember being taught about it at school, because the British were particularly obdurate as a nation when the Romans came over in 55 BC. And, well, they had to put some of them down, and that pretty severely. And having done that, then they took some of them to Rome to march them in the procession as prisoners to show what had happened. And many of these were, well, the kind of people that would be Scandinavian types, light-haired type of people. And when they marched through Rome, so the legendary story says, they said, "Who are these light-haired people that were going by?" They said, "They're Angles, you know, from the Anglo-Saxons and Dukes that helped to make up the population of England." And the cry came back from other people, "No, they are not Angles. They're angels." And so people took note of the processions when they took place. And you'll see in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter two, a note of a procession. Paul is remarking the preaching of the gospel when he came to Troas and beyond. And then he says in verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph." That's the Revised Version there, and I imagine other versions follow similarly. This is the triumphal procession. "Leadeth us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place." In other words, we are in the triumphant procession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an aspect of the work of Christ that we don't dwell on, I feel, sufficiently from time to time. The victory has already been won. Goliath is dead. The greater son of David has killed him. The chief cornerstone finished him off, and victory has been achieved. Now, let me just put this in simple terms. I tried to put this in simple terms on one occasion, and still somebody appeared a little confused. But let me just try to put this in simple terms for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, shared our nature. It wasn't that he took it on him and there was another Jesus inside. He was the Word made flesh. What he was this in flesh. What he shared with us, therefore, was the infirmity of our nature. It is mortal. That is, it is that which will finally corrupt. But it also has corruption within itself, in the sense that it produces sin. That's what our nature is like. And Christ shared this nature. He was born of Mary, born of woman, as it says in Galatians chapter 4, for example. Now, sharing our nature, therefore, meant that he had total affinity with us. Through Mary, he was one of us. Not somebody who'd been somewhere else and then was one of us. He was born one of us, though God was his father. And consequently, Philippians 2 describes it then, that he was found in fashion as a man. And he was Son of God and Son of Man. Not separate parts, not a part that was Son of God and a part that was Son of Man. That was Son of Man was also Son of God. There would have been no Son of Man without the Holy Spirit of God upon Mary. The two were one. They were not separable things. So that when he died, it was the Son of Man who died and the Son of God that went on living. Because the Bible makes it absolutely plain that all the titles that you can use for Jesus were all involved in his death. The Son of Man must suffer many things. It was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was Christ who died for our sins. And so on. So all the things that were Christ were involved in his death. So that all the things that were Christ were then involved in his resurrection. Now that is plain sailing. Now just follow what the consequences of that are now. This nature that you and I bear has already in Christ been made immortal. In other words, what went wrong in Eden when death was produced has already been put right in Christ by his faultless life, his resurrection from the dead, and his being clothed upon with immortality. So it is our nature that has already been made immortal in Christ. So that what God set out to do, he has done. How this nature that was fallen could finally be exalted to immortality. It has already been done in Christ. So it's not something that is waiting to be done. It's been done in Christ, for Christ. We're not sharing it ourselves yet, but we're in the triumphal procession that's celebrating it. Ahead of the procession, 2,000 years ahead of us, he has reached the point. And that which was of Adam is now clothed upon altogether with the divine nature. And that is what we are celebrating. He leadeth us in triumph in Christ. Now, it's this certainty of the victory that we need to get into our hearts, each of us individually. I know we just are hesitant to do so in the sense that, well, I am still myself, Harry Tennant, and I'm still marching in the procession, and I have not arrived. Well, that is true. But I must not then say that because of that, then, that victory is uncertain. Victory is certain if I remain in the procession. The procession is predestined to eternal life. That's why the procession was started. It had no other objective at all than that it should produce eternal life, an eternal family for God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has already clothed the captain of our salvation with immortality. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And we shall receive immortality, and here is the wonder, we shall receive it from Christ. We shall share his victory. It's in him. This is John chapter 5. If you go through the careful analysis there that the Lord Jesus Christ carries out for us. Now, I find this a great help. You see, what produces despair in people in the procession is this, that they think that they are the procession, and that their weaknesses are such that this procession can never arrive at immortality. It's why some people, and one or two of you here may be in this group of people, that is, who are not baptized. And I've had folks who've said this to me, Mr. Tennant, they've said, I understand exactly what you believe, and I believe it to be true. I would like to be baptized, but it's not for me. I wouldn't be able to live it. Now, there's a certain modesty in that, and there is a certain faithlessness in it as well. You see, the modesty is that, as one young man said in our house who was learning the truth, I know that I shall sin after baptism, that being baptized just won't make it disappear, much as I would like not to sin. To which the answer is, yes, that is how it will be, but there is forgiveness in Christ, even after baptism, provided that we don't want to sin, and it's not sin that we are serving. The lack of faith in the statement is this. You see, it's saying that victory depends on me. Now, victory doesn't depend on me. I shall never win the victory of myself. I shall share the spoils of the victory of Christ. I myself will be to the end an unprofitable servant. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And consequently, there is no way in which I'm going to arrive passing the final point saying, I've made it. Where's immortality? It will not be like that. What will happen is that we shall arrive, and we shall arrive, brethren and sisters. There's no reason why we should not arrive. You've been called into the procession. There's no way in which God wants you to fall out of it. Jesus says, and he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, do you believe that? I mean, do you believe it for yourself? That Jesus has said concerning you, having come to him, he said, I will never cast you out. If we believe it, then we shall be ever in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has said, personally, and this is, as a matter of fact, repeated right from Joshua onwards, Joshua chapter 1, that I will never, never leave thee, nor will I in any wise forsake thee. That is what our scriptures say then, that we have these two wonderful things. This assurance from Christ Jesus our Lord that he will never, never cast us out. And from God his Father that he will never, never leave us. Now what other assurance could we want? It's only when we look back on ourselves and at ourselves that we lose the vision. That's where it is. That's where it's lost. The vision is lost by looking at ourselves. So let's take heart then, my dear brethren and sisters, each of us. Let's just take heart. And if you've been amongst those who get downhearted because of yourself, you're not alone in that. And there is a certain humility in your observing that. But there's a certain faithlessness in dwelling on it. If you look at yourself, you'll sink. It was only when Peter kept his eyes on Christ on the water that he walked. When he looked round at the wind and at the waves, he sank. Keep your eyes on Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation, is what Scripture says. All right, there's a theory of the matter then. How does it apply in practice? In what way? Well, let's go to the 20th Psalm, which we read together. It's a psalm, obviously, of the Anointed One, the Christ, of whom David was a miniature in his own life. It's got to do with the kingdom of God and its establishment and the journey to the kingdom of God. It's an answer to prayer, and it is a prayer, as you can see, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. And then, as the prayer goes on, there comes a triumphant note, and it lies in verse 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Now, the great thing about processions is that there are always markers in the procession, are there not? Always banners of one kind or another. So if procession has in it then some of the guards, the Scots guards or the Irish guards or the Grenadier guards or the Coldstream guards, then they pass by with their particular type of music and with their flag that marks them out. Flags that have been in many places, have passed through former battles, and now being triumphantly carried along and heralding the fact that they belong to the march of victory. We've got banners, brethren and sisters, and we've got to set them up. Where's your banner in your life and family? Where is it? If you go to small countries, you'll discover that small countries always have their banners everywhere. If you go to Norway, they're everywhere. Restaurant tables, everywhere, because that's the way that they mark out their unity, even though they've only got a population of 3 million people. Larger countries and countries that have had banners for a long time, you don't find many private banners at all in Britain. Not as you do here, where you'll discover the maple leaf is flying in all kinds of places, sometimes in people's private gardens. Just marking out, it's more emergent nations that do that and that establish their identity by their flag. Now, our flag is not our own, is it? Any more than the flags of the tribes around the tabernacle were their own. They were their own in the sense that they identified with them. But, you see, those flags were also the faces of the cherubim. What was outside the tabernacle was reflecting something that was inside the tabernacle. And so our flags, although they may be our own, are now speaking of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Young brother, when you were baptized, you were given a flag, the flag of Christ. Where have you put it? What have you done with it? Where is it? You know, it would be a disgrace for an army to emerge without its flag. Men have died just to recover the flag that belonged to their regiment. Or men have done and wrought great victories by suddenly seeing the flag bearer stand up and move and go over the top, and men have gone following it. Just the flag. It's been an inspiration to them. What's happened to your flag then? In this procession, are you, where you work, known as a Christadelphian? Is that how you're known? Or are you known as that awkward person? Or something else? Or some undesirable person? In your street, where you live, do people know about your flag? Or are you just like everybody else? There's no difference at all. They're in a different procession, do you know that? I mean, they're on the way marching to death and not to salvation. And we're in a different, but we've got to make it known that we're in a different procession. Let people know. Let them know. And therefore you do it at work and you take your flag and you plant it and let people know who you are. Not in some ostentatious, braggadocio method at all. But that's where I am. That's who I am.
Some people do it by ties they wear or little labels in their coats or things they have around their necks and so on. We don't have a banner in reality, but what we do have is the fact that we bear the name of Christ and we should make it known. Are you known where you are? In your place? Are you known? And is that identity something with which people are pleased? Or have you betrayed the flag? You see, what you can do is to behave differently from your flag. Traitors have marched under flags until they were unmasked. What we've got to learn to do then is to set up our banners in the name of our God. It's not our banner at all, it's his. Your ecclesia, is it well known in the locality where you are? Is it known? It was in this very city that I received a very striking lesson on one occasion, and the person who gave it to me may be here tonight. I forget now. But it was just after a meeting like this when somebody came down the aisle and spoke to me and said he was a brother and that he was from Watford. So I said, were you in the truth when you were in Watford? He said, no. I said, where did you live then? He said, I lived in Langley Road. And that's where the meeting room is. I said, have you ever heard of Christadelphians? And he said, no. I mean, it was quite staggering to me for the simple reason that we'd done a great deal of work. But he'd never known of us, you see. And that tells you something about your posting flyers and all the rest. What you expect is, well, they've had it, and if they don't want it, well, that's it. It isn't like that. Life isn't like that. I was mentioning to somebody the other day, we get, you know, things pushed through your door. And then inside it are all kinds of bits of advertisements that people have paid for to get into your house by means of whatever it is. But what I do is to pick that thing up and shake all the pieces out into the waste paper basket. That's where they go, direct. I don't read any of them. I don't want to know. They're obtruding into the reason for which I got that particular item, whatever it is. And that's what happens to our flyers from time to time, until somebody just stops and holds one. You never know when it's going to be. This brother who turned to a brother while he was over here had never met us in Watford, even though he lived, because he told me the number of his house, if I remember rightly, and it was so near to the meeting room as to be astonishing. So keep up displaying the flag. Just keep it up. Don't despair. Don't just say, well, we've done it before. You know, somebody says, well, let's have another special effort. And then somebody says, we're all right, but where do you think we're going to have it then? We say, well, there. And we say, oh, we've had one there before. You get old brethren doing this, you know. Oh, we've had one there before, he said, you know. That's it.
But it was no good.
So then you say, well, when was it? Well, let me see now. 57 or 58, I think it was. All right, you see, but it's lodged in his mind and it was a failure. But the fact is, so were you and so was I. But God's persisted with us. There are people in this room tonight who have virtually left the truth at some time and God recovered them. Not because they were worthy of recovering, but because that's what our God is like. Therefore, we've got to persist in our witnessing. We've got to plant our flag everywhere we can. Everywhere we can. And if once you carry your flag around with you, you discover that your behavior follows it. You've got to live up to your flag. That was the whole point of having a flag. Living up to it. Marching with the regiment. That's where we belonged. And you can see men, as soon as old men, years and years later, once they see the flag, and they stand as they've always stood. Because it means everything to them. Their honor is involved in the flag, as well as the honor of the country. It's the honor of Christ for us. And we've got to display it. So what this verse 5 in Psalm 20 begins with, we will triumph in thy salvation. And the word for salvation is victory. That's the word. We're not celebrating our victory, we're celebrating God's victory, like crossing the Red Sea. It was after that, wasn't it, that the flag was set up after they dealt with the Amalekites. Then it was Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And so it is ever since then, the Lord is my banner. And when you stand under the banner, you're protected by it. the owner of the banner, the one in whose name it is pledged to care for those who come under it at any time. We are marching under the protection of God. Now, so tomorrow, no, tonight on the way home, make sure that your banner is displayed in the way you behave. If you're going to pop out afterwards into McDonald's, well, take your banner with you. Let them see you're different people, that you're not like the kind of people that sometimes are around us, although there are great exceptions to that as well. But make the banner known. I remember a youth group in Britain that was spending a week having taken young people away on what is an annual camp. Part of it was study and part of it was recreation. And an upright man in his later years passed by and he said, "Who's the leader of this group?" So a brother came and said that he was the one who'd brought the group down. He said, "I'd like to know something about your group." And so the brother explained. He said, "We get a lot of groups down here," he said, "but this one is different." You see, the flag was flying. There was something about the way the young people behaved that was in accordance with the flag. And other people noticed it. And so it is that sometimes then people come to your flag. They want to learn about what it is that makes you what you are. Even though you didn't know that you were particularly different to other people. I mentioned to someone the other day that we were flying into Heathrow Airport, Sister Bernice and I, we've been flying overnight, I forget where it was from, and we were three in a row and the man next to me, and I hadn't been speaking to him during the journey, but he suddenly turned to me and he said, "You seem to be a man that's at peace." Now I got no idea that there was anything at all about me that can convey anything, especially after you've been flying all night. And those of you who've done it know what it's like. But there must have been something which was different for that particular person. It just so happens that I am at peace. That's what I believe in. I don't believe there are any problems. There are only answers. God has no problems. He has no problems. He has answers galore. And we've got to learn them and bring them to ourselves. And we shall be at peace. Now I'll go to the 60th Psalm. And this is made highly personal here, isn't it? It's the same thing again, the same word. This is the word ensign or ensign. Now, I forget how you pronounce that word here. Do you say ensign or do you say ensign? Ensign. That's right. Oh, right. South of the border, in that other country, they do otherwise. I only know that because I went to the warehouse, the software warehouse in Texas, near to Austin, Texas, to have a look at the software for the program called The Word. It's like online Bible, but it's a professional one. And this, when they were just bringing it out new, and so there were all the IBM computers, and we got it all set up. He said, "Choose a word and that's in the Bible, and I'll just turn it up for you." I said, "Ensign." He said, "Choose a word." I said, "Ensign." Well, finally, he looked at me. "Oh," he said, "you mean ensign." I said, "Oh, yeah, well, right, I mean ensign. That's it." But I'm glad you pronounce it our way. Isn't that nice, eh? Yeah. We're not divided by a single language as we are with some other people. Well, here it is. Right, verse 4 then. "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." All right? Just follow the logic of this. The logic of the other one was, if you believe in God's victory, you'll celebrate it with the banner. Here it is, if you fear God, you'll never forget your banner. Right? "Thou hast given..." Oh, so it's not our banner.
is his banner. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. It's not all furled up and inside its case, its leather case, and we're just carrying it like a stick or a billiard cue. Not at all. It's out of its case and the banner is unfurled. It should flap in the breeze and it should always be there. It's your personal banner. What a marvellous thing if 900 of us went through Toronto tonight with our banner and with the music playing, celebrating the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the kind of thing that we'd want to do. But what a marker it would be, would it not? It'd only be a 2-second flash on the TV screen. Just, whoop, whoop, there's his gone, you know. And then you'd have your Coke advert, which lasts a little longer. But the fact is, we've got this banner, and you and I must celebrate with it. Now I want to come to the end of the procession. Our end of it, not his end of it. He's already arrived, our Lord. He's planted his banner in heaven. What about us? Come to Isaiah chapter 26. And here we link with one of our earlier addresses, in fact, with all of our addresses. Marvelous chapter. There's the city to which we are marching. There it is in verse 1. We have a strong city, and salvation will God appoint for bulwarks and for walls and bullocks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. This is the place where all the shields of Abraham and of David are, as it says in the psalm. But there are sleeping saints. Not sleeping because they can't hold the banner up, but sleeping because they've completed their journey. And here it is, they're in verse 19. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Here's one of those astonishing verses of the Old Testament on resurrection. There are three or four others that are equally positive, but this one has very strange peculiarities about it. To whom is it addressed then when it says thy? Who is the thou who is here? They must either be God's dead men or Christ's dead men, whichever it be. There must be one of those two, mustn't it? So there are people who are dead, who are known as thy dead men. You see, there are lots of people who are dead men, but there are not a lot of people who are thy dead men. Now, the wonder about these people is they still belong to God, though they are dead. They are his dead men. And the wonder about these people is that thy dead men shall live. So the journey that's been made by these people, they appear not to have arrived at that final staging post because they've died on the way. But it's not like that, you see. They're in the rank where they were, there is a marker. And that marker is that they were one of God's dead men. And God has them marked for life. The one who went 2,000 years ahead is God's assurance of their resurrection.
So if you have lost a loved one, and there are many of us who are in this situation, either an immediate partner, which is an indescribable loss, there's no way in which that can be comprehended by anybody else. Not even somebody who suffered it themselves knows precisely what another person feels in his or her particular loss. And then there are those around us, near to us, that we've held dear. And God is now putting his arm around our shoulder, whispering in our ear, and telling us that they're his dead men, and they shall live. The words that follow are a little puzzling. It says, together with my dead body shall they arise. So, if we read my dead body, it can't be God. It could only be Christ, if that's what we were to read. It just so happens that the word body here is plural. My dead bodies. But it looks as though there is another person introduced here, doesn't it? The thy dead men may very well be God, but the my may well be the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who are his father's dead men, who are his dead men. Now, you might just check on this. Keep your finger in Isaiah for a moment and just come to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Well, you see that there are pronouns that move about in mysterious ways in a similar section of Scripture. Here is one of those sections of Scripture that covers the first coming and the second coming, as it were, in one span. We know that they're broken and they're separated, but they're put here as though they're in one span. And so in verse 9, we have that entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and the words were quoted, you remember, in the New Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a coat, the foal of an ass. So that was the first coming. And then it says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And so we've moved into another time. And it's the second coming time. And now you've got the pronoun is carried through. He shall speak peace. And notice at the beginning of that verse 10, it is I will cut off the chariot, and he. But they're his prisoners, like thy dead bodies. So those in that verse in Zechariah are the Lord's. So your beloved ones dead in Christ are his. All live unto him. Their names are in the book of life, not the book of death. As we finish to Isaiah 26. What a morning, eh? Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. Bach, I think it is, wrote a wonderful, wonderful piece of music on this. It's called Sleepers Awake. And it's got all the stirrings, as it were, of a resurrection from the dead. And the melody of it is picked up in one of our hymns. But what a morning this will be, won't it? When they awake and sing. These who dwelt in dust, the Lord's dead men, are going to awake and sing. Whether this will be literal when they awake is not our particular concern, is it? All of us have got our own thoughts about this. I was saying to the young people this afternoon, as we tried to sing a particular hymn,
I had a dream, and I suppose all of us have dreams from time to time, but I was walking the streets of London, and I suddenly became aware of music. And I recognised it as one of our hymns, Crown Him with Many Crowns, or its equivalent. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. And I had a look, and everybody was singing it, wherever I looked, all over. I'm used to walking the streets of London, but everybody was singing the same hymn, all of them. And I said to myself, this is the kingdom. It was just a dream, and it may be that when I was going to sleep, that's what I was thinking of, the kingdom. You may have your own picture of what it's going to be like. You may think of the resurrection morning in a different way. But no doubt there are cemeteries here in Toronto where there are several brethren and sisters buried. Maybe several is an understatement. But on the morning of the resurrection, what a morning, eh? What a morning that's going to be. The Master has come and he calleth for thee. Bursting into song and wanting to say, praise God. I'm picking up the banner again and going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. When all the banners are brought to one place, finally. Eh? What a great day. But here, you see, the language has got song in it, along with dust. And then thy dew. So there is something that is known as God's or Christ's dew. This is not normal dew, is it? I mean, we're used to this at the time of year in Britain, as I suppose it is here. But our season's just a little bit further forward, and our grass is green, and the flowers are appearing. And I sometimes come down in the morning. We haven't got a large garden at all. But we've got a lawn there, and sometimes I come down in the morning, and it's covered with dew. And then the sunlight strikes it. And the whole thing is a prismatic glory. What just looked like tiny globules of water are now jewels under the hands of the light of God. And so it's going to be. These are the dew that is described in Psalm 110 as the dew out of the womb of the morning. This is those who are being brought out of death and brought forward as a birth to life. This is the nation born in a day, the spiritual nation of God, of all those who are asleep from Abel onwards. Eh? What a day. And what prismatic glory. It's the Lord's dew. It had no beauty when the night was there. It was formed just as night was ending. And now, there it is. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his beams. And the final beauty here is this word herbs. I could recommend quite a bit of reading on that further thing that we've just been. You'll find lovely sections in Eureka and elsewhere. But that the word for herbs there is not vegetation at all. It's the word for lights. It's the word linked with Urim and Thummim. You know, in lights and perfections. This is the word here. We are to be the Urim and Thummim of God. The Alpha, the Omega, the ending of the purpose of God. When all the jewels of God are gathered together, resplendent in the light of the returned Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall sing in that day, brethren and sisters, as we have never sung, never sung before. Worthy the Lamb that was slain. And he'll be there. And the voice of Abraham will be raised for it. The voice of Ruth will be there. Joel will be there. Daniel will be there. Abel will be there. All the Marys will be there. And Peter and Paul and you. The procession will have arrived, and all the banners will be planted in Zion, and all the shields of Abraham and David. And may it be, my beloved brethren and sisters, as a fruit from this weekend together, we now take our part in the procession, assured of the victory of Christ, and marching in step with each other, not in disorder, in step with each other, in orderly array, that finally, when we pass before Christ our Lord, we shall receive his blessing, and our banner will be his banner, and that forever, and we shall be his within the enfolding arms of Christ and under the beneficent eye of the Father forevermore.